The following is a resource of Rehoboth Baptist Church in Tucker, Georgia. It is our hope that it will inspire you to follow Jesus, obey His word, and live by His example. We want this message to be a supplement and not a replacement for the church and pastor the Lord has put in your life. We pray that God would use it to stir the affections of your heart for Jesus Christ.
Our identity is incredibly important. Just ask anybody who's had their identity stolen, and you know the great lengths and the amount of energy and effort that you will take to get your identity back and to restore it. While our identity as children of God is incredibly significant to those who call themselves believers, Christians are not alone among those in the world who think highly and diligently about their identity. In fact, much of the bloodshed across the centuries in the world has been fueled by identity. Ian Baruma wrote an interesting article in the New York Review regarding this whole idea of identity and how it has been a part of some of the bloodiest conflicts that have ever occurred in the history of the world. He said, "Identity is a bloody business. It's what gets the blood boiling and makes people do unspeakable things to their neighbors. It is the fuel used by agitators to set whole countries on fire. When the world is reduced to a battle between us and them, Germans and Jews, Hindus and Muslims, Catholics and Protestants, Hutus and Tutsis, only mass murder will do, for we can only survive if they are slaughtered. Before we kill them, they must be stripped of our common humanity by humiliating them, degrading them, and giving them a number rather than a name." He's not the only one who, from a non-Christian voice, would say that identity is incredibly important. Though I certainly don't commend it as any sense of edifying entertainment, the author of Game of Thrones, George R.R. Martin, said this about identity. He said, "Never forget," listen to this, "never forget what you are, for surely the world will not forget." Our identity really is who or what we are. It's a sense of ourself. It's how we see ourselves, and it's how we feel others see us. Our identity influences us into how we see other people, and it also influences with whom and how we immerse our lives with others. It's really important that we dig into this topic of identity, because grace goes beyond unlocking the door to heaven. You see, grace begins a journey, a transformation, not simply a bus ticket. Grace begins a journey that leads to the absolute transformation of our identity. This morning, we saw something incredibly beautiful as Robin publicly professed and participated in that beautiful ordinance that the Lord has given us of baptism. And what baptism really is, it's a symbolic declaration that the old identity of me has died. I am burying it, and I am rising to a new identity in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. As we begin this journey in Ephesians, this little book, this letter in the New Testament, written to the believers, the church in the region of Ephesus, this whole idea of identity is absolutely critical. When you and I dig into this book, there's some things that we've got to understand that are taking place here. Otherwise, as I said a few weeks ago, we're really going to miss the message here. The voice of God speaking through Ephesians is going to get cluttered and clouded, and you're going to mishear some things. Let me pull back the clouds, and let's think about this for a minute. In English, If I say chastity, you wrote a beautiful song. Didn't she? Yeah. That song reflects her identity. We know when I said you, I meant one person, right? Her. Now, if you grew up in the South, we have a really good way of distinguishing singular you, one person, and plural you. If you grew up in the South in the United States, you got in trouble with your English teacher when you said y'all, right? Well, I'm just telling you, y'all's a great word. It helps us know whether you're talking about you, one person, or you, the whole bunch of you. It's when your mama said, y'all are in trouble, you knew you were in good company for that whooping, right? Yeah. But most of the time in English, when we say you, we don't distinguish by the word you whether we're talking about one person or a group of people. But the context tells whether you're talking about one person or a group of people. You talk to anybody who didn't grow up speaking English as their primary language, and it's one of the great battles and struggles because many of them grew up with languages where you use two different words. See, they were allowed to use y'all. We weren't. Because in many other languages around the world, there is a word for just one you, and there is a different word for multiple you, and it's really clear. Not so in English. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was not written in high formal Greek, as you'd find in an academic setting and encounters with great philosophers. It was written in what is called Koine Greek or common Greek. It was, you might think of it this way, it's blue collar Greek. When we read the New Testament and it's translated into English or Spanish or Arabic, those who are reading it who have learned that language, they learn and understand immediately when you is used, there are two different words. It is immediately distinguishable whether this is a person, a singular you, or a plural, a you group or y'all. In English, when those words are translated, even though it may be the plural group you, it's always translated just you. Now, we don't think about that a lot if you're a native English speaker. That you just learn to recognize that. You learn to figure out that based on the context and based on the sentences that are there. Sometimes it's still a little confusing, but generally it'll give you some clues. There is something taking place in Ephesians that is profoundly important in us understanding our identity. That this morning, unless we understand this distinction between the singular you, one person, me, if you will, and that plural you, that group, we're not going to hear what God is not just whispering, He is saying with great declaration. Our identity is certainly in Christ, but there is much more. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 23. It's very short. You can read it in just a matter of moments. Not one time does the Holy Spirit lead the Apostle Paul to refer to the singular you. Not one time. In fact, more than 35 times, we could essentially say the letter is written to y'all. Not to us individually, but to us as a group. Not to each of us, but to all of us. We can't fully understand Ephesians. We can't apply it to our lives if we think about Ephesians solely from the framework or glasses of this letter is written to me. Reality is, this letter is written to us. Let's dig in. Follow with me if you will. And I'm going to go all the way through this chapter. Today's going to be a little unusual in the way we approach this, but I want us to see this together. So, somebody has just gone into a full-blown panic because you're thinking, okay, he often does one verse and we're here like way long. He's just said we're doing 23 verses. Okay. Yes, we're doing 23 verses, but you'll still beat the Methodist to lunch. I promise you, okay? If you behave. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the, you see it? Saints. Plural. To all of us. And by saints there, he's not meaning just the global Christian community. He really is talking about the saints who are part of Covenant Church. Who are, that word are there, again for us, that really doesn't convey, but the way it's written in New Testament Greek, that's plural. It means the group, those who are in Ephesus and are, not just individually, but are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you. Now let's stop here for just a moment. We think about grace, we think about Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. We're familiar with that term. We use that word personal Lord and Savior a lot. Do you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? I use it. Do you know that there's not one instance in the scriptures of that phrase? Not one time? Not in the Old Testament? Not in the New Testament? Now, is he our personal Savior? Well, of course he is. But we need to see something this morning, and we need to really listen to the voice of God about something he is saying to us that is incredibly important because it is a fundamental element of what our identity is and what we are. Grace to y'all. Now, this has some significant implications. We think about God blessing me. We think about our relationship as a vertical relationship with one, and that God thinks of me. We even sing songs like this. When he was on the cross, what? So, well, hold on. That did not go as planned. What was on his mind? Oh my goodness. Whose name? My name. Do any of you know that song? Goodness gracious, I thought everybody knew that song. Well, that didn't work. No, Josh, we don't need to start singing that song. It was an illustration that's just gone completely off the rails. So, see, we think about grace being singular. We think about our salvation only in singular terms. This is a common introduction. When you send an email or you write a letter, the two of you who still write letters, when we start off, dear so and so, or hi, or hello, or good afternoon, however we start, those are pretty common ways that we begin some type of a written communication. In the New Testament world, not just Christians, but people in general, they wrote letters all the time, those who were literate. It was not uncommon for them as well to begin those pieces of communication with a type of greeting. They generally didn't sign their name at the end. They actually indicated at the very beginning who was sending that letter. And they gave this type of a greeting. Paul uses that general form, but the Holy Spirit leads him to change it and literally to impregnate it with the gospel. So he's not simply saying, hey, how you doing? What he's doing is beginning this holy letter with a profound theological and eternal truth. And he begins it with grace to, not you individually, y'all. Now, we could spend the entire time, and we are going to come back and talk a little bit more about grace, but we could spend the entire time this morning just simply talking about this matter of grace. Let me just simply note here, what he is saying is that the very foundation of your vertical relationship with God and your horizontal relationship with other people who would call themselves followers of Jesus has nothing to do with your identity as a Greek or a Roman. It has nothing to do with your education. It has nothing to do whether you're a freeman or a slave. It has nothing to do with your language. It has nothing to do with any of that. The DNA of your identity is grace. Is grace. I'm just letting it soak in. You and I really need to pause and let that rain drench us. We need to let it get soaked all down into our shoes. Our identity with one another is brought about by His grace. Grace is that picture of a pauper, a debtor, who has nothing to negotiate with, who has no standing, who has no influence, who has nothing to barter with, simply coming and throwing themselves at the mercy of the one to whom they owe the debt. And grace is so much more than God simply saying, I forgive you. Grace is Him bestowing upon us that which we do not deserve. So the reality is, whether you sit on this side or that side, none of us deserve to be here. Are you hearing me? Whether you grew up going to church or you're here today and you're not even sure you want to be here, none of us deserve to be here. Whether you can go back in your life and you can say, okay, I never did drugs, I never drank, I never went out with those who did, I did really well in school, I did this and I did that, or your story looks something like, well, it's a mess. None of us deserve to be here. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, we will not then to declare what we did in order to get there. Oh, there will be some who will do that. And every one of them, not some of them, not most of them, every one of them, the response from the throne will be, I never knew you. But those who fall before the throne and their heart's cry is that of a pauper, I have no right to be here. I am unworthy to be here. Because what happens immediately then is this DNA of grace in our identity, it immediately puts us on the same plane, on the same level, in common ground. It strips us of our identity that the world uses to divide us, separate us, and distinguish us. Now, that idea of the middle word there too is incredibly important as well. Grace is one way. Grace is something we receive. It is something outside of us Now again, I'm saying all that to say this, and we really haven't even, if you think of a 40-foot well, all we've done is taken a little Dixie cup that you'd use in the bathroom, and we've gotten that much of grace out of that well. But think about this. Grace, this DNA that establishes our identity, that strips us of the past identity, that transforms us more and more and more and more into the image of Christ, to not you individually, to y'all. Let me take one more step further right here before we get. See, you're already getting worried because you're thinking, he's like 10 words into 23 verses. Yeah, I'm a little worried now myself. All right, we will still beat the Presbyterians to lunch. We may not make it. All right. Hear this. God's work of grace is as concerned about us as it is about you. God's work of grace is as concerned about us as it is about you. And that begins to immediately have ripples that go to the edge of the shore and come back. And usually those ripples die down, but not with this. It's constant. It never, never, never weakens. It establishes everything because all of a sudden we begin to realize that God's concern for me automatically immerses me into a community, into a body, into a group of believers for which he is as much concerned about me individually in the middle of that group as he is concerned about that entire group around me. Grace to you and peace. I mean, that real peace, that peace with God who we think of God in so many different ways. And sometimes we think of him as the Santa God. And sometimes we think of him as the lottery God. And sometimes we think of him as the doctor God. And when we think of God in all of these many, here's one of the pictures that God reveals about himself to us. He's at war with us. And we are at war with him. We don't like to talk about that. We seldom see that really show up in the arts and in media. But the scripture is really clear about this. So that when in the New Testament it is declared grace to you and peace. It's a declaration that the war's over. That victory's been won. That there's real peace. There's no animosity. And the amazing thing is that's never indicated just for you individually. That is you immersed in the midst of a group, in the midst of a body. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from not my God, not my Father, not my Lord, our Lord. You see this picked up again and again and again. This isn't simply an anomaly by the Apostle Paul that, you know, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Paul was sort of off the rail here and the Holy Spirit couldn't even rein him back in. Think about in the Sermon on the Mount when his disciples had asked him, how do we pray? And Jesus tells them, pray like this. My Father, hello. If anybody could have said my Father, it was Jesus, right? And what did he say? Our Father. You cannot have a vibrant relationship with the Father unless you do so immersed in the context of us. It's not possible. There's no picture of Christianity apart from that. Our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our. Say again, our in English, that could be you know, a lot of things, but it is really dramatically clear in the Greek. That is plural. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me in Christ. No. You don't get all the goody of your grace if you try to do it by yourself. Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose me. He didn't pick you by yourself. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That, and we missed this one, we should be holy and blameless before him. Next. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. That whole picture of adoption, in a couple of weeks, we're going to spend some time just thinking about this, of God adopting us and bringing us into his family that we might be the children of God. But understand, we think of it as the picture, that beautiful picture of that little child in an orphanage that's alone, that's lonely and all by themselves, and God coming in and adopting that one child out of their loneliness. That's the picture we normally have. But the picture really is of God coming into the orphanage and him grabbing the children, and we're one in them according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed me in the beloved. You can't really experience the blessings that God desires to pour out on your life as long as you walk in the middle of me. Until you and I are fully immersed in the us, we don't get all that he desires for us. Verse 7. In him, we missed that one, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Let that sit there for just a minute. You, singular, do not get an inheritance. We, collectively, as followers of Jesus Christ, share an inheritance. We have two little Dotsons, and they're not big Dotsons. They're smaller, a male and a female. And by the way, if anybody would like two great little dogs, No. I'm just kidding, Sarah. Sorta. So we've got these two little Dotsons, and we've got two particular toys right now that when we put those toys out, they just go berserk. They do not share those toys. One of them grabs that toy and runs, and the other one's chasing it, and they're constantly trying to take it apart. And one of them will get the toy and carry it over into their bed and lay down in the bed and lay down on top of it. That's how we think about our eternal inheritance. It's mine. And Ephesians is telling us that our identity transforms us so that it's not mine, it's ours. Look next what comes. Having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, and that word hope there, it's actually a verb, and it's plural. It speaks to us hoping in Christ might be the praise of his glory. Verse 13. In him you, plural, also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. Now notice this. We want to come to this verse, and we're going to talk about how we cannot lose our salvation if we are genuinely in Christ. We're going to obliterate that idea that you can be saved, unsaved, be saved, unsaved, be saved. It's like an intermittent window washer. You know, it's just windshield wiper. It's just... The scriptures are just so crystal clear about this, and we'll deal with that in more detail. But understand, our sealing and God's confirmation of his salvation in our lives is not an individualistic thing. It is something he does with us, in us, on us, and to us. Who is the guarantee of not my inheritance, our inheritance, until we acquire. You know, this isn't like the marathon that all we're concerned about is, can I get across the finish line? As our identity is transformed into Christ, our care and concern becomes that all of us get across the finish line. That all of us are concerned about each of us. That we lock our arms in, and that together we are either going to make it together or we're not going to make it together, but we are going together. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Again, all of those are plurals. Let me stop there for a second. The concern, again, is not that Paul heard about each of their individual faith. It's not that all of a sudden there's going to be a big banquet and one or two are going to be singled out and, man, he gets the faith award and she gets the faith award and they get the greatest growth in faith award and they get the greatest sacrifice in faith. No. There's no individuals in this at all. It's his concern and the priority that all of us together are displaying and representing. It means... in some sense, God's not looking at us individually. He is looking at us corporately and what we corporately are representing and displaying. Hebrews 10:24 says it like this. Let us, hear this, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It is the entire body being concerned about each person, that each of us would represent this grace, this new identity in all that we do. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now see this again. This whole idea of calling is incredibly significant. It is that he has called us out of something. Out of our old identity. And our old identity that distinguishes us by the color of our skin, by the size of our bodies, by the languages that we speak, by our education or lack of education, by where we live, by what foods we eat, by which sports teams we like or dislike, by all manner of divisions. But we have been called into something. We've been called into a body. A body that's identity is defined and refined by grace. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward me? No, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Verse 20. that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to each individual believer. It's not what it says to the church, which is his. Do you see the singularity? Do you see the oneness to his body? The fullness of him who fills all in all. If y'all will leave that verse up there. Your personal identity in Christ is most beautiful, joyful, healing, and transforming when you are immersed in us, the body of Christ. Let me say that again. Your personal identity in Christ is most beautiful, joyful, healing, and transforming when you are immersed in us, the body of Christ. Is it possible to be a follower of Christ without being immersed in his body, in this body? I suppose it is, in some dysfunctional, totally unnatural and unspiritual way. But it's like someone saying they're happily married, but they never want to be with their spouse and they never have anything good to say about their spouse. All the way or not at all. Lots being said about the shack and the movie. This isn't a message about that, but I do want to note this. William Paul Young, who was really the initial author, but then a couple other authors actually jumped in and collaborated with him, and they re-edited the work, and he ended up actually in lawsuits with all of them over it. All of them today no longer attend any church. They have walked completely away from us. Paul Young said this: the institutional church doesn't work for those who are hurting and those who are damaged. Listen to me. There's not a person in here who's not hurting and not damaged. And what this incredible letter to the Ephesians tells us is that you and I are most beautiful and joyful and experience the greatest healing and the greatest transformation when we live out our identity in Christ immersed in us. It's not possible any other way. There's no genuine Christianity any other way. There's no real expression of grace any other way. There's no way to be faithful to the teachings of Christ, to the plan of God, or to the grace of our salvation, except to be immersed in us. One of the hymns that has been sung in churches for decades and decades and decades is a little hymn called "Love Lifted Me." Now, I'm just going to tell you, it's not my favorite hymn because of the tune. I've told Tina, I said, I feel like I'm on a merry-go-round when "Love Lifted Me." Okay. That's my personal preference. It doesn't have to be yours. But I do want you to see something. It goes like this: I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. when nothing else could help, love lifted me. I think if the Apostle Paul were writing that tune, it would say something like this. He'd change the tune. He'd leave the lyrics, but he'd change the tune, I know. We were sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard our despairing cry. From the waters lifted us, now safe am we. Love lifted us. Say it with me. Love lifted us. When nothing else could help, see, I told you we'd get out of here. Let me share with you one more picture of this. In John 14, Jesus has been talking to his disciples, and they want to know where he's going, and they're just absolutely perplexed. How in the world could they know where he's going to go? He's talking about his death and resurrection to them, and he tells them that they do know. And in our English translations, we translate the first part of John 14 as, "In my Father's house are many mansions." So here's the picture we have. I'm going to get that mansion that's got the little creek out back. It's got the cobblestone walkway to the front door. It's got the manicured flowers in the yard and the bird feeders, and that angelic yard boy is going to come by and clean all this and pick all the pine cones up and blow the straw off the pine straw off the roof every year and the leaves out of the gutters. And that's my mansion. Now, we've sung great songs about our mansion. No, let me back up. We've sung songs, none of them are great, about our mansion, my mansion. Do you know the text actually does not say mansion? In my Father's house, one house. There's one house. Are many rooms. We're going to be living in the big house, but it won't have jail cells. It'll be one house. And yes, it's okay to hope that it's big enough that some folks get to live on the first floor and you get to live on the 20th floor. It's okay. But we're going to be in one house. We are going to share that house. Because you cannot fully experience grace in Jesus Christ without being immersed in us.
Thank you for listening. We invite you to worship with us in one of our services. For more information, visit rehoboth.org. That's rehoboth.org. Or you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, and our Instagram account, Rehoboth Atlanta.